We're going to come back to this passage over the next couple of weeks, and so I'm only going to pick up the first few verses of it. But as I was preparing for this talk this morning, I was remembering an interview I saw with one of what came to be known over the maybe last 10, 15 years as the new atheists. And this particular chap that I saw being interviewed was a guy called Daniel Dennett. He was very scathing of Christian belief, new atheist, of course, he didn't believe in God. And one of the things he said was, in this interview, he said, insult definitely intended. He said he doesn't mind Christians holding the beliefs that they have. He doesn't even mind them meeting together and gathering with one another, so long as they do so in a kind of private place, a bit like a parlor meeting, a bit like those who like to knit might meet with one another in a kind of sewing bee or knitting bee. And what he was meaning by that was innocuous, insignificant, a quaint little club for those who like these kind of things, certainly not to be brought into the public square or into the academic world. And of course, he was not only insulting Christ's church, the Christian church, but those who like to knit as well. It should be said, though, that this passage would take great opposition to the words that Daniel Dennett said, and the opposition would come from Jesus himself. In fact, Jesus himself speaks here about his church. And as Jesus Christ himself came into this world to live, to die, to be raised from the dead, it's his church that is at the very heart of his mission. In fact, verse 18 says, I, Jesus, will build my church. He's not thinking, of course, about a kind of circular corrugated iron building like you see I'm in from the outside here. One of my Northern Irish minister friends said that as he approached our building, he thought it looked a bit like a silo. He's not thinking about a corrugated circular building from the outside, nor is he looking as we are attached to a 15th century castle, thinking about a church being like a 15th century castle, even if you worshipped in it. No, of course, what he's thinking about is something completely different. He's not thinking, of course, by that, meaning some grand, beautiful cathedral. No, no, not even that. No, when the gospel here uses the word church in English, it uses that great word in Greek, ekklesia, or ekklesia, depending where you come from. And that word ekklesia, maybe it's not a word you would bump into very often, but it is the word that sometimes we hear about ecclesiastical or something like that. I have insurance on my manse, and it just so happens that the insurance company is called something like the Ecclesiastical Insurance Company. And it comes from that word church, ecclesia or ekklesia in Greek. Here's the first thing I want to say about this word ekklesia, ecclesia, and that is it really means simply to gather or gathering. And that gathering is what happens the minute the church explodes to life in the Acts of the Apostles. As Peter begins to speak about the risen Jesus, the New Testament church is birthed by God the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, and what we immediately see is that they come together, they gather with one another. They're not just simply individuals called to faith in God and then sent on their merry individualistic ways. No, not only by design in terms of their own thinking, but by God's design, there is a spirit-filled desire to come together. So they're revived, they repent, there's a renewal of life, and the outcome of that is a new community, a new body with varied parts, a new building with living stones, a spirit-filled, life-pumping, caring for one another community who share not only with each other as believers, but the community in which God sets them. They gather because they are church, ecclesia. And as they gather, they immediately engage themselves in worship together because they share in this great calling that we began our service with, the great grace and mercy of God and love of God. They engage immediately in worship of prayer and praise. They They break bread and remember Jesus' life and his broken body and his risen lordship. And they call each other to love one another and serve God in his world. They gather so that they might go into the world together as church. And so God's way is that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is an ecclesiastical, if I can put it that way, norm and necessity, and that is that we be church together. The book of Hebrews obviously is encountering a people who, for whatever reason, perhaps persecution in that day that it was written, Hebrews speaks about those who have started to depart from this norm and necessity. And so Hebrews 10 puts it so well like this. It says, let's consider how to stir one another up to love and to good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as some have been in the habit of doing, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 onwards. Let me just make this a little bit clear. If we were to go on holiday, for example, and get shipwrecked on our cruise and find ourselves on a desert island, then needless to say, we can't gather as church, as believers, in the ordinary way. If we find ourselves at a stage of life where we become infirm, or we're unwell, or there's a peculiar momentary situation in our life which is unusual, then we might not be able to gather together as church in the ordinary way. It might well be that if an area of this world or the whole world is affected by something like coronavirus, a contagious virus that will not only debilitate but actually even bring death, that we might harm one another from getting together, then we don't gather in the normal, ordinary way. It might be that if you're in lockdown because you're self-isolating, then you can't gather in the normal way. But the church is not defined by the abnormal, but by the normal. And by definition, church gathers. If Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, would exclude us from worship, it would be a terrible thing. Because as we gather with one another, we not only have the blessing of rubbing shoulders with one another, but God deals with us in a different way as a community of his people than he might just simply as we meet with him in our own personal and private devotions, as we seek individually to serve him in our particular places. No, when we come together, Jesus does special things through his church. I'll build my church, he says in this passage. If we choose to step out from the church, if we choose to isolate ourselves, not for any good reason from the gathering of his people, then we impoverish our own walk with the Lord. We impoverish the church that Christ wants us to be part of. And we certainly don't honor the Christ who says, I'll build my church, and of which a part we are to be. Let me say to us, as we gather in all our different places, we are in this peculiar moment. And Lord willing, if the R number continues to stay where it is, Lord willing, we might begin to get together in different ways sooner, hopefully over the next number of weeks or months, than later. But will you? I'm not meaning if you have to continue to self-isolate, or if you have some illness or infirmity or some peculiar thing going on. I mean, are you one for whom church is something of an optional extra? Are you one who maybe thinks, as you maybe remain at home, like to watch Christian things, music on TV, computer, tablet, or whatever device it is you're watching, coffee in hand, maybe multitasking on your phone at the same time? You prefer it because it's easier to be somewhat distant, somewhat unseen, somewhat anonymous, because it's easier. Can I say to you, easier is certainly not always best. And can I assure you that in this case, if this is the definition of easier, then it's not blessed. As Simon Peter finds himself to be declared blessed here in this passage. The church gathers. Second thing I want to say about this word ecclesia or ecclesia is that the church actually is called out. In Matthew chapter 16, this word is used, and the word ekklesia or ecclesia actually comes from two Greek little words. The first one is ek, and that actually means out, and the other one, klesia, is to do with calling or being called, and so it's being called out. And we've really got to grasp this, because this is exactly what Jesus is doing. Now, it's fairly obvious that here in Matthew chapter 16, that the disciples who are surrounding Jesus, in fact, themselves have been called out. Peter, famously, called out from his place of work, from the fishing, to follow Jesus, put down his nets and went and followed Jesus. He was called out. And that's really what the church word broken down really means. It means that we're called out. We're called out from. We're called out not necessarily from our places of work, but called out from the fallen humanity of which every single one of us have a part, every single one of us have been born into, every single one of us share the nature of. We're being called out from that, and wonderfully so, by the grace of the Lord Jesus. But we're not only being called out from something, but we're being called out for. We're being called out for the Lord. We're being called out for him, to know his love and to love his way, to worship him, to come together as a new people, a new body, a new community. We're being called out from one humanity, as it were, to a renewed, for the purpose of making a new humanity, which we call the church. Called out from, called out for. And the temptation of the church is always to try and be like everyone else in the community where that church is found. It's almost like the path of least resistance. And so that will constantly be the temptation to act like, to follow the same passions, to have the same interests, the same drives, the same trends, adopt the same patterns and habits. Now, we don't want for one second to be different, to be called out because we're simply weird and trying to be weird, not simply because we have some peculiar dress code or because we have to have certain peculiar hairstyles that are just so different to the community and cultures in which we find ourselves. We're not trying to be weird or different or called out from the use of technology, as some Christian groups in the past have thought that they had to be. But we will be different. Not because we're trying to be different, but because if we are called out from that humanity for God, to be like God, to live for God, to serve God, to know God's love and to love like God, that will make us different. Because made in the image of God, what we are just now by our own nature is actually not like, we're a broken image of God. But what God is restoring in his church is the image that he wants us to bear. And that's different. It's the image of God himself. And it's not like our fallen humanity. It's an image which certainly thinks and acts and creates, but it does so in a positive, in a loving, in a good, in a just, in a righteous, in a holy, in a way that God calls us as church to live. We will be different if we're church called out from and living for God. This morning, if I said to one of you, you're a member of a church? What might pop through your mind if I were to put it that way to you? You might think of a denomination. You might think of a location where that community meets. You might think of a building like I'm standing in just now. But I really want to try and orientate our thinking so that every time we think of the word church, we think about a community of people who gather, that we think of a community of people who are really, truly called by the Lord out from that which is all around us for a new way of living, for a new relationship with God himself, for a new life, eternal life. And my prayer is that over these coming weeks, few weeks, as we look at this passage, that we might have a new joy and excitement and thrill about being called out as church. It's amazing. I mean, it's truly amazing that God should set his love and his grace upon any of us in such a way that we might be called out to God and to live for him. What a privilege, what a pleasure to be church. Now, as we hit this passage in Matthew chapter 16, I want to ask or bring to us about four headings, and Charles will try and bring these headings up as I speak about them. And the first question really is, well, where are we with Jesus in this passage in Matthew? And so really it's simply we're getting our bearings. And the place that we're at actually is a place called Caesarea Philippi. And I'm going to put a map on the screen here. You can have a wee look at the map, and it will just give you some geographical bearings of where Jesus has taken his disciples to. You'll notice on this map that the Caesarea Philippi is north, and quite far north, in fact. It's about 25 or 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is therefore in quite an unusual territory up there with his disciples. And most of the people who are in that vicinity are not actually Jews, but mainly what we might call non-Jews or Gentiles. Jesus has not been blown off course here as we parachute into this area with him. No, rather, Jesus has deliberately taken his disciples into this vicinity. Now, I don't know if you were listening carefully to the prayer that Sandy led us in at the start of the service, but it was very evident, listening to the way Sandy was praying, that Sandy was preparing for today from somewhere other than Newton Mearns. See, it sounded like he was on holiday. It sounded like he was sitting, looking at a seashore, looking at the sand. And by being in that vicinity that Sandy was sitting in, it made him think in a different way. It made him ask questions in a different way. It made him think about the sand, about the shifting sands, about rock. It drew his thought then to thinking about God. It drew his own thoughts about where he was walking with God in that shifting sands, or whether it was on the rock, and the vicinity in which Sandy sat or stood at that moment seemed to dominate the way he thought. I think that's exactly why Jesus has taken his disciples into this area of Caesarea Philippi. Let me tell you why. Caesarea Philippi, as historians will tell us, was a very, very significant region. In fact, it had an incredible landscape dominated not least by a huge marble temple that Herod the Great had built in honor of the Roman emperor. As Herod the Great had tried to impress himself upon Rome and to obviously, you know, massage the shoulders of the Roman elite, he made this great temple which was dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. And you couldn't look from a distance or close up at this area, which we're calling Caesarea Philippi, without being absolutely overwhelmed by the glistening, huge, spectacular architecture of this temple. But it also made you think immediately about the power and the dominion and the divinity of Rome and its leaders. That was a temple. The second thing, though, that dominated that area was not just one temple made by Herod the Great in order to worship the emperor in Rome, but actually a number of other temples. There were at least, we are led to believe, 14 temples in that small area, all given over to some kind of Syrian Baal worship. The whole area was impressive to look at, but it breathed a religious atmosphere, a thought pattern. And as Jesus took his disciples into that area, he would know that they would know very well that even the river that flowed down into Israel was meant to have its birth, its source in that area. They would know, because before it was called Caesarea Philippi, that the area was actually called, out of the name of the god that was supposed to have been born there, Pan, that actually was called Panias. They knew that it was absolutely wedded to religion, to life, to worship, And as Jesus took them into that place, it's a bit like you could almost see Jesus looking round, and they might almost follow his eyes with him. And the very fact that they were in that vicinity made them think, in the same way Sandy did at the beginning with his prayer. Sitting in that environment, it was almost kind of like it was promoting and pointing to something, a question. And so the second point I want to make out of this is, Jesus asked then a key question, and the question that he asks is, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that he is? It's almost like as he looks round at all of this worship, as he looks round at all of this so-called power and divinity that's vested in Rome or in some god Pan or some place where a wee river comes from or whatever, it's like that is provoking him to ask the disciples the question, well, then who do people say I am? Jesus. That is. Now, I don't often quote the old professor Willie Barclay, but I think Willie Barclay nails it on the head when Willie Barclay says this. He says, it's as if Jesus deliberately set himself against the background of the world's religions in all their history and their splendor and demanded to be compared with them and to have the verdict given in his favor. It's as if Jesus deliberately set himself against the background of the world's religions in all their history, in all their splendor, and demanded to be compared with them and to have the verdict given in his favor. And I think when Barclay adds this, I think he's surely right. There are few scenes where Jesus' consciousness of his own divinity shines out with a more dazzling light. Who is it, people say, I am? That is why I think Jesus took them, at least for part of the reason, into that vicinity. To have that landscape provoke the question. Now, that landscape in some ways is not frozen to that time. Today, you could go to any place in the world. You could go to any magnificent site. Let me show you these pictures. You could go to any site in the world and you could parachute in there and the same question might actually be provoked. When you stand and see the dazzling temples and places of worship, Jesus, even today, in any place, with any community, whether it's in Lantau Island in Hong Kong or somewhere in India or somewhere in Thailand or somewhere in the Middle East, might ask, because of all that surrounds, who do people say I am? That's a question that he's asking us. And so in verse 14, as the disciples reflect upon this, verse 14, they say, maybe they're chipping in responses, verse 14, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, these are characters who have come out from the Old Testament. John the Baptist is the Old Testament character, as it were, who transitions, points to Jesus, now dead, actually. So if Jesus were John the Baptist, he would have to have been brought alive again. But in the last book of the Old Testament, penned some 400 years or so before, the book of Malachi, it speaks about Elijah being a forerunner, a preparer of the way for Jesus, and Jesus points that John the Baptist would actually serve in that role. There's been silence for some 400 years from God's last authoritative word in Malachi till Jesus comes, and we find these words here even in Matthew's gospel. But during that time, there were actually even other historical religious books penned. There's one called 2 Maccabees. And 2 Maccabees speaks about an occasion where Jeremiah is alleged to have taken hold of the Ark of the Covenant. He's alleged to have taken hold of the altar of incense and hidden them. But before the Messiah would come, the Christ would come, that he would reappear with these. In Jewish traditions, even today, many times at a Passover, they'll keep an empty chair. And the empty chair is for Elijah, because the empty chair for Elijah is meant to precede the coming of the Messiah. Whether it's John the Baptist, whether it's Elijah, whether it's Jeremiah, or even just one of the prophets, all are pointing to the coming of that one, that special one, that anointed one, the one who's to come from God, the Savior, the Christ. And although all these opinions are in some ways very complementary, Jesus doesn't linger on them. And so in verse 15, he turns to them, and where maybe, if I could, you know, have us envision this, that at one point Jesus is looking round and saying, who is it that people say the Son of Man is? Because he's looking at this great environment in which they're sitting, which provokes that question. It's almost like now he looks straight at them, into their eyes, and says, yeah, but what about you? Who do you say I am? Who is this Son of Man? And though he asks the question to the group, it is a question that has to be answered personally. Pilate asked Jesus when he was trying to equivocate, he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, is this your own question? Are you asking this, or did someone else tell you this? Because second-hand questions, second-hand knowledge is not really important. Doesn't take us that far. Jesus demands, requires a personal response from every person, and that while we're alive and have opportunity to respond. This is our time to answer. If I might just digress for a slight second, to know what our wife thinks about Jesus, to know what our husband believes about Jesus, to understand what our parents might believe about God and the coming of his Son into the world as Savior of the world, to know what our culture or community in our country might believe about Jesus, is interesting, but it's not critical. No, what Jesus does is he looks these guys in the eyes and says to them, what about you? Who do you think I am? And that's the question that Jesus, the key question that Jesus asks. But a third point then is Simon's response to that key question. And Simon's response, of course, is at the very heart of church. And this passage actually is a transition passage. It's a turning point passage, because from here on in, Jesus now sets his way to the cross, to his resurrection, in the building of his church. And fundamental to that is what Peter here, Simon Peter, replies. And so when Jesus asks that question, who do you say I am? Simon Peter, maybe on behalf of all the disciples, but certainly personally, says here in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That word Christ is not like a second name. It's not like Scott Kirkland, Jesus Christ. No, the word Christ means anointed one. It's the same word as Aramaic Messiah. The anointed one was the one who God set apart for a purpose, who chose him. And they literally would anoint with oil in that setting apart. In the Old Testament, there were especially three particular roles that folk were set apart for by anointing. You had the king who was set apart to rule, to be a law giver and a law keeper, and he would rule and reign as the anointed king. And in the Old Testament, you had the prophet as well, who was the anointed one set apart to bring God's word. You had the priest who was set apart by anointing in order to bring the people to God and God to the people, to lead them in worship and to keep them in God's praise. Here is Jesus. And Peter says to him, Simon Peter says to him, you are the anointed one. You are the Christ. You are the one who's to come and be the perfect, complete, holy king. You are the one who is the Christ, the one who's to be anointed as the prophet, perfect, holy, pure, who will bring God's unaltered and true word. You are the anointed one, the Christ, who will be to us not only the one who takes us into worship and leads us in praise and prayer. Not only the one who will offer sacrifices, but you will become the sacrifice. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Simon Peter had all these opinions around him, but it's almost like his gaze was taken back and focused right back on the one who was looking at him in the eye. And as he focused on Jesus, found from his heart, scales falling off his eyes, ears being unblocked, tongue being freed, to recognize and declare, you're not just the preparatory ones, you're not just a prophet or a great religious figure, you're not just in the categories of all these that we've known, you are the Christ. And that would be life-changing for Peter, and that is life-changing for his church. Fourth, and very quickly to finish, Jesus has a key response to Simon's confession. We think, because there is a lot of opinion about something in existence, that we can't know the truth about it, or that maybe actually there is no truth, that so many opinions might therefore create the idea that nothing actually is true. Not so. In fact, what Jesus says here to Simon Peter is this. Verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." What he's saying to Simon Peter is, you're right. By the nature of that, what he's also saying is, all these opinions are wrong. And as he says to Simon Peter, you're right, if I can put it that way, Simon Peter's declaration here, Simon Peter's confession here, means that in that truth, he is blessed. Jesus replied, verse 17, blessed are you. Now, when Simon Peter talks about the Christ coming, he's talking about the one who would fulfill all God's covenant promises as given in the past. Here's the one who's going to make good, complete, fulfill the covenant of God that the people of God have never been able to live perfectly before. Here it is. And this word, blessing, comes right out of the whole business of covenant, where God wants to bless his people by the promises that he makes through his covenant. And here is Jesus, the anointed one, and as Peter declares him the Son of the living God, the Christ, Jesus says to him, you're blessed in this. But I want to notice two things here. First of all, how did Peter know that? Well, what Jesus says is, you did not know this because of, we have it in our translation of the NIV here, because of man. In verse 17, it says, for this was not revealed to you by man. Actually, what it really says is by flesh and blood. There are about four places in the New Testament where that expression is used. And by man or by human beings is not a bad translation, because by flesh and blood, what basically it means is not by any supernatural way, not by any unusual God-given way, but simply out of humanity or human ability. So he says you didn't come to this conclusion out of human ability. What might that mean? Well, what that certainly means is Jesus is saying to him, Simon, Peter, you didn't come to that because of your own human acumen, not because of your intelligence or because of your spiritual discernment. It wasn't either because some other human being was so persuasive or articulate or educated or trained in some way or impressive morally, or some upright person that you thought, yes, that what they're saying must be right. And you came to that human calculation and conclusion. No, that wasn't how this happened, Simon Peter. You didn't learn this from flesh and blood. You didn't learn this. You didn't have this revealed to you from humanity. Well, how was it Simon Peter came to this conclusion? Well, Jesus says, this was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And I think what we want to understand here is that as Simon Peter took all that was external to him, as he watched Jesus, as he listened to Jesus, as he saw what Jesus did with people, healing them, expelling demons, as he saw Jesus calming the storms, as he saw Jesus raising the dead, as he saw Jesus forgiving sins, he had an ability to accumulate all that data. Well, what did some people do with that? Well, some people said he's possessed by Beelzebub. Some people mocked him. Some people argued with him. Some people would eventually put him on a cross and kill him. That in itself is not enough. But Simon Peter did see all that. He did hear all of that. But what God did, God opened his eyes. And seeing the same things, this is God's son. This is the Christ. God graciously, powerfully, persuasively took him to the same facts that he would see externally as others and led him to believe and to trust and to know Jesus. And Simon Peter, if he had known the words of the song we began with, I think would have sung, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King." You and I have the same, we can't see Jesus in the flesh like Simon Peter did, but we have the same ability to see what he did, hear what he said, and to be asked the same question, who do you say I am? Because this is the very reason that the Lord has left us these scriptures, that we might hear, see, and understand the same Jesus that Simon Peter was exposed to. And my question for those of us who are being asked this question is this: what do you say? If you say, he's the Christ, he's my Christ, he is the Son of the living God, he's my Savior, can I say to you, that is absolutely fantastic, because it's a work of God's grace in your life. It's one of the reasons we praise him, because our faith, our walk, our part of the church is from start to finish by grace, the grace of God gifted to us. And the other encouraging thing about that is, it's not because we are smart, and it's not because somebody can't be too smart in order to enter the church. It's not because of anything human, but it's God at work in us. And that which he starts, he will most certainly finish. I am so thrilled by that. When Jesus says, I will build my church, he really will. Do you know why? Because it's a work of God from start to finish, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This declaration is the blessing that Simon Peter knew personally because he knew Jesus. But it's the blessing that's at the heart of the church. And the one that comes with this blessing and from whom this blessing comes is none other than our living Savior, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, Son of the living God. He cares for us. He's built us into being his people. He died for us. He rose again for us. He cares. Are you part of Christ's church? Can I say to you, be thrilled. Because this is Christ's main purpose in his mission. I'll build my church. Are you a part of it? Then Jesus Christ came into this world for you. Is that not tremendous? And no wonder we praise him, and no wonder we sing to his glory. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for Christ who builds his church. As we finish with praise, may we know that when our souls are troubled, we have one who so loves us, so cares for us, Jesus Christ, the living Son and Savior. Lord, hear our praise as we bring it in his precious name and for his sake.